The World Tomorrow. Ambassador College presents Garner Ted Armstrong, bringing you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
And greetings, friends around the world. This is Garner Ted Armstrong with the good news of the world tomorrow. You're living in contradictory, paradoxical times where good news sounds rather remote. Most of the time you hear bad news, perplexing news, confusing and befuddling news. And it's anything but pleasant to tune in to most news broadcasts or to read the first and second pages of the newspapers. It's anything but pleasant to see what the weekly magazines are foretelling about some of the problems of the world, because you're living now today in the time of the unthinkable, the insoluble, the unbelievable problem. The time of the population explosion, which is so gigantic, so all-encompassing, and yet so seemingly distant and far off that the average person simply doesn't think about it. Yet it's being called one of the most monumental problems ever to confront mankind. You're living in a time of tremendous drought and famine, in a worldwide sense, and growing worse all the time. Especially people in South Africa would certainly understand that, because it's being called the worst drought of the century there. Same thing is happening in Australia, the same thing in the northeastern United States, the same thing is going to increasingly be occurring in northwestern Europe, in the United States, and other parts of the world. A time of mounting and growing disease, a time of fantastic threat of famine, unparalleled in the memory of mankind, where I've been reading headlines that figuratively at least stand your hair on end. Billions, they talk about. Billions of people starving to death. Not millions, billions. Talking about multiple millions of people maybe dying of starvation in the next very, very few years. So you're also living in a time of famine and the threat of more, of disease epidemics which always follow in the wake of drought and famine, of the threat of nuclear war, of racial tension, political intrigue, the arms race. Shall we go on? Well, probably right now you'd say, no, let's not, because the average person would not like to go on, would not like to think about these problems. Well, none of us like to think about them. But they are here, aren't they? So out of it all, the average person finds himself confused, perplexed, living with his tensions and fears, trying to escape from the nagging worry, hoping for the best, but somehow always fearing the worst. Not so long ago, students in the United States were asked by a research program undertaken by leading magazines and some of the leading universities. It's been gradually changing now because many of them want to get involved in all kinds of politics. Most of them drop out, incidentally, and a lot of them drop out, certainly. But not so long ago, students pretty much pictured the attitude of the average person by showing they were persuaded that theirs may be the last generation of man. So true to form, the average person was sinking down into his own private life, thinking about getting his while the getting is good, thinking about the possibility of fun and pleasure, leisure, relaxation, forgetting the problems of the other nations, the tremendous disparity between the poor peoples of the world and those that have prosperity, and just living for the moment. The image of a nation, after all, should be seen in the face of its college students because, as many people have said, they are the leaders of tomorrow, the leaders of industry, education, government. You name it. So how the younger generation thinks, how it acts, and where it seeks its identity could then be a pretty decisive factor in the history of the planet. This major New York newspaper sent a task force of reporters into the campuses of 10 colleges and universities within the city of New York, and they found that, more or less, the students of today are persuaded that theirs may be the last generation of man. They really are. They're fairly well convinced of their impotence in altering or influencing this aspect of destiny, in spite of the fact that many, many students are taking more and more of what might be called, in very polite terms, an active interest, shall we say, in governmental affairs, if that's the name you should put to it. They try to detach themselves, however, from the implications of world conditions in general. So they're concentrating more on the elements they feel they can control, and then talking very loudly about those they feel they can't control. There's quite a rush forward, so report some professors and leaders in universities and colleges, quite a rush forward today to try to capture the pleasant plateaus of adulthood and everyday living before all of those possibilities vanish forever. There's quite a rush toward early marriage, quite a rush toward trying to get a real good job in a comfortable home and enjoy the pleasures of life, which merely means, again, that people are trying to create for themselves a rut and sort of pull it in on themselves and
bogged down into their own self-created happiness, if they can find some of it, and forget about these fantastic problems of the world that nag at us and plague us and worry us all the time. A co-ed said, I want to get married and have children before anything happens. Another one said, I want to get to Europe this summer because who knows whether Europe is going to be there next year. So it was found they want marriage, freedom from economic want, good books, good theaters, good art, anything to ease the pangs of conscience and the fear and the worry of this modern world. Is that pretty much the way you think about it? Well, you know, if it does sort of bother you to hear the way the world really is today, maybe that is your way of looking at it. You would frankly rather not think about it. But now peace is on almost everyone's lips. It's the most fervent hope of men, according to recent polls that I've read to you on this program. It is absolutely, of course, the most urgent necessity. There's no question about that. Yet the prospects for peace are very poor. There's not much hope for peace in the discernible future. Most people tell you you've got to get used to living in a world where there isn't much peace, but a constant quest for it. And that's perplexing, that's contradictory, that's paradoxical. An editorial in a prominent West Coast newspaper appeared and said, as difficult as it is for us emotionally to accept the hard fact, the greatest hope for peace, listen to this paradoxical statement, the greatest hope for peace lies in the dreadful power of the nuclear bomb itself. How about that one? The biggest blast is the biggest hope for peace. Now, to understand that, let me read the rest of it. This is what was said. Nothing is more desirable to practically everyone in the world today than international disarmament. Yet to disarm is not possible, for it could lead to world catastrophe. Am I right when I say you're living in the time of the unthinkable, the insoluble, the unbelievable problem, where you are, as the old saying could be paraphrased for polite discussion over the air, condemned if you do and condemned if you don't? That's just about where mankind stands today, isn't it? Nothing is more desirable to practically everyone in the world today than international disarmament. Yet to disarm is not possible because it could lead to world catastrophe. If we remove the nuclear deterrent, as the short-sighted and the immature, so said this editorial, the frightened and the frustrated urge us to do, we will have war. Reduce and limit armaments step by step to conventional weapons only, and we will have war. As for placing the security of the United States eventually in the hands of an international United Nations police force, as advocated in the U.S. proposals of bygone months and years, is it an idea so unrealistic and impractical that one, or it is an idea rather, so unrealistic and impractical, said this editorial, that one must assume it was proposed only to be rejected. We need only ask, an international police force under whose control? So there again, you see the problem. As I've said time and again on the World Tomorrow program, many sociologists, historians, theologians, government leaders can tell you that the one great final solution to the world's ills is a world government with world laws and a worldwide police force to administer government to all races and peoples equally. But the only nagging question in that great, gigantic, and all-encompassing solution is, a world government under whose control? World laws made by whom? Enforced by whom? Who is going to comprise, just what peoples and nations will comprise this international police force? And under whose control would it ultimately be? And of course, since every nation basically exists for its own purposes and is not self-sufficient, but must carve out a place for itself in the world among sometimes hostile neighbors, it's simply unthinkable. In other words, while it is the only solution, people can't conceive of how it could ever be put into effect. The only solution, therefore, is the most unobtainable. Now, isn't that a paradoxical problem for you? It's impossible to achieve, and it's impossible not to achieve. Does that make sense? No, I'll admit it doesn't, and yet that is the absolute consensus by the leaders in every field there is today. That a world government is the only solution, yet a world government in the hands of man is impossible. Well, let me tell you about some good news. The one thing people are leaving out of it could be put this way. Meanwhile, what's happened to God? Is there any God? Because remember, the solution, they say, is world government, but I went on to add, in the hands of man. Now, if there is a God, and if a lot of people have made a very bizarre mistake, if they've just somewhere, somehow missed the boat, and if there is a God, and if the Bible is His Word, let me tell you this, now that I've got that if out of the way, let me tell you this much about the Bible that you may not have realized. The Bible is a master plan for world government. It is a master plan for peace. There is a great deal of the best news you've ever read in all of your life in the Bible. History written in advance about restoration, about vast agrarian reform, about a world of plenty, of prosperity. An end to the insoluble, the unthinkable, the unbelievable problem of world peace at last. A utopian era of splendor and plenty that you cannot imagine in your wildest imaginings or nightmares or dreams. The Bible talks about all peoples having a fantastic feast. It gives you a picture of prosperity and plenty, of good weather, of good crops, of good healthy cattle, of robust, healthy, pink-cheeked children, of peace and happiness and joy right in the streets of the big cities. It talks about everybody having plenty, and it's not any communist idea, and it's not any other idea or ism of man. It's talking about a master plan for peace that Almighty God is going to bring to us, that He is going to bring for us, but not something we're going to do for or of or by or through ourselves. Something which we might not even vote for or ascribe to. Something we ourselves cannot produce, but something God is going to bring to us. I say, if there is a God and if the Bible is His Word, whether you know it or not, this is what the Bible talks about. And I'm not talking about artificial wishful thinking, not some vague doctrine or theory that human beings need to accept and then influence other humans to get them to accept and then influence government to get them to accept before we can have it. I'm talking about the definite, accurate predictions that are in your Bible about the course of this world and the major nations upon it. Because the Bible is a great master plan for peace. It outlines the important conditions predicted in your area. It talks about your nations, your peoples. It talks about your problems right now today and their final outcome. Now, do you suppose some people have missed a point someplace and that it just might be proved there is a God, and the Bible is His Word, after all? Here's one thing I was looking at just this morning. A picture of a little thing that is called a lichen. Now, a lichen is just a kind of a thing that looks like moss. Many people call it moss. It grows on rocks and trees and along the ground. It makes up much of what we call the tundra in Alaska, and it grows from pole to pole. It's found all over the world. But lichen is a combination of plant and animal, and neither can exist without the other. Yet each is completely and totally separate and different, and the one manufactures food for the other, while the other manufactures no food, but cannot survive without the first. The one disintegrates a rock, while the other feeds upon that which is produced from such disintegration, and then in turn offers food for the first. It's a confusing sort of a cyclical type of thing. And the question is, since there are more than 20,000 varieties of this type of plant called a lichen, more than 20,000, distinctly different ones, different sizes, shapes, colors, do you know that for evolution to be true, all of these completely interdependent mosses and lichens would have had to have occurred to have sort of spontaneously popped out or existed somehow instantaneously, simultaneously, all over the length and the breadth of this earth. Now, that's not all, of course, because not only that, but this particular lichen in all of its 20,000 varieties provides food for innumerable other creatures who couldn't have existed without it. So it becomes quite perplexed, especially now, if you can think about this one, listen to this for a minute and think about it and see if it doesn't sort of furrow your brow. As evolution would have it, you see, the first few billions of years, these lichens kept dying out. None of them survived. Because they couldn't, you see, they hadn't evolved. Does that begin to sort of stir your imagination a little yet? They couldn't have evolved because, you see, they kept failing. It's like the fish in Africa that swims along in the rivers and spits a stream of water to knock down butterflies hanging on overhanging overhead limbs. Of course, the first few million generations that went by, and billions of years, these fish kept missing and kept dying and never survived. Now, of course, obviously, if they never survived, they died out, and the species died out, and they don't exist today. So here's the point. You can point to hundreds of thousands of plants and animals who had to have all of their exact makeup and their coloring and their ability to survive and all of the foods around them, all the microbes that either are inside of them and help them digest their food or that feed upon them, like a whole vast array of sea creatures that actually exist by cleaning the teeth and mouths of other sea creatures, and so on. And the question still is, which came first? Which came first? The old question goes, the chicken or the egg? Now, of course, evolutionists always just laugh at that one. You know why? Because they can't answer it. You see, it's always easier if you cannot answer a question intellectually and successfully and completely to the absolute satisfaction of the other person who answers it, who actually asks it. Well, then, of course, you have to resort to ridicule. And this is what is done. It's a cowardly way out, I'll admit. It's a ridiculous way out because it answers nothing. What it does is just laugh at and avoid the question. But which came first? Then, you or the microbes which make your intestinal system work correctly? Which came first? You know, you think about all of the fantastic, complex, interdependent creatures that inhabit this earth and its seas, and the intricate balance and the harmony of all that we find around us, and you ask yourself, did all of this just happen? Did this just automatically and gradually over billions of years sort of happen? You know, that takes a faith. I'll tell you, that takes an unshakable faith that is so monstrous that it's incredible. It takes an incredible faith because it takes a blind faith, it takes an ignorant faith, it takes a faith which is so determined so as to be embarrassing. It takes a faith which will withstand thousands of tons of evidence, billions of yards of cubic proof. It takes a faith which absolutely denies every fact that can be known to science in chemical laboratories discovered by physicists and some of the greatest minds in the greatest fields and the greatest specialties of today. That's the kind of faith it takes today to be an evolutionist. I mean by that to be an atheist, to deny in one's heart that there is a God. So enough said, why don't you write for that book that Does God Exist and the Proof of the Bible? No, it's just not artificial vague thinking that the Bible is up to the minute and that one-third of it is Bible prophecy, which is history written in advance that talks about the important conditions that are right now the continuing factors in your land where you live. Maybe you've always just sort of supposed that the Bible is a dead book of archaic traditions, of fables, and you haven't known that one full-third of it is prophecy, that the major powers of today are identified in the Bible, that what they're doing, the big power blocks emerging, the alliances of today, yes, and the drought and the famine of today, the disease epidemics of today, the overpopulation of today, and the threat of mass starvation of today. Every bit of this was predicted. Listen again to that famous prophecy of Matthew 24, where Jesus said, when he was asked by his disciples about the time that he kept referring to as the time of the end, he was asked what would be the sign of his coming and the end of the age, and the beginning of the dawn toward this new age that he kept talking about, the world tomorrow. And he said, you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. Nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famine and pestilence and disease. He talked about pestilence, meaning disease epidemics. And he said earthquakes in diverse places. For years now, you have been reading those very headlines. Now listen, because here's how technically intricate that prophecy is. A little later on in that same chapter, in verses 21 and 22 of Matthew 24, Jesus absolutely nailed that prophecy down to our day because he said all of these other things, threat of wars, smaller wars, because he said wars and rumors of wars, not worldwide war yet now, but he said wars and rumors of wars, weather, drought, famine, earthquakes, all happening at the precise time when you would be living in a day of the military capability of the annihilation of mankind. That brings it right down to this precise moment of modern history, meaning Jesus nailed that prophecy down to this moment of history. It wasn't about 70 AD. He said this would be occurring at a time when, unless there is a divine intervention, unless God Almighty effects his plan, puts it into effect, intervenes as he promised he would, we would literally have come to the end of our rope. Now, today, everybody tells you, in different terminology, in longer words, in different languages, that we have come to the end of our rope. That peace is unachievable and war is unthinkable. They have simply told you in all kinds of languages and in all kinds of statements, every great leader there is, practically, who has put his mind to the problems of today, has told you, in essence, mankind has reached such a gigantic bafflement, such a complete and a fantastic set of contradictions, such challenging paradoxes, we absolutely don't know where to go, where to turn. We don't know the outcome. That's what they're telling you. They say we've got to have world government, but they say world government is impossible. I say that's pretty contradictory and paradoxical. Now, Jesus Christ of Nazareth foretold these precise times. Isn't it so true what the Bible says in Isaiah 59, the way of peace they know not? We don't know the way to peace. Jesus said we would be living in a time where it would be feasible and possible to annihilate all of humankind, and specifically pointed out that at that same time you would be hearing of wars and rumors of wars, of famine, weather upsets, and even earthquakes. And by the way, here is this full-color booklet about earthquakes, what science has discovered about them, what Bible prophecy says is the likelihood of earthquakes in your area, and especially people living in California surely ought to get this one. Not only California, but this is where, of course, they're talking about the stresses building up beneath the earth that might cause a fantastic earthquake in a populous area underneath the San Andreas Fault. And here are pictures from the air of that fault line showing you a line running right down the middle of this valley. And here's a big freeway and everything built right across it. A lake built right across it. People's homes in San Francisco built right on top of that San Andreas Fault. Here are pictures of that terrible earthquake up in Alaska. Pictures taken in Yellowstone, in Agadir, North Morocco, in Iran. Some of the latest statistics from science showing you exactly what the Bible says about the possibility of future earthquakes. And Jesus got very technical, very specific. He talked about earthquakes in diverse places. He talked about earthquakes occurring in places that had never experienced them before. Places like Missouri and Kansas, for example, in the heart of the United States. So write for this booklet. It's free of charge as well. Yes, the way of peace we know not. Now, in that context, I want to read something that occurred not so long ago. It was written by a well-known author and newspaper columnist whose name you might recognize, Walter Lippmann. Listen to how accurately this corroborates what Jesus Christ said in Matthew 24. He said, the age we are living in is radically new in human experience. During the past 15 years or so, there has occurred a profound revolution in human affairs, and we are the first generation that has lived under these new conditions. There has taken place a development in the art of war, and this is causing a revolutionary change in the foreign relations of all the nations of the world. And he said the radical development is, of course, the production of nuclear weapons. While nuclear weapons have made war, the old arbiter of human affairs, an impossible action for a rational statesman to contemplate, we do not have any other reliable way of dealing with issues that used to be resolved by war. So now listen to this. It is enormously difficult to make peace. It is intolerably dangerous and useless to make war about the fundamental issues. That is where our contemporary frustration and confusion originate. We are confronted with an extraordinarily tantalizing and nerve-wracking dilemma. For as long a time as we can see into the future, we shall be living between war and peace. Between a war that cannot be fought and a peace that cannot be achieved. The great issues which divide the world cannot be decided by a war which could be won, and they cannot be settled by a treaty that can be negotiated. There are no clear guidelines of action because there are no precedents for the situation in which we find ourselves. And as statesmen grope their way from one improvisation and accommodation to another, there are masses of people who are frightened, irritated, impatient, frustrated, and in search of quick and easy solutions. What was that he said? As statesmen grope, he said, how like the words that are written in your Bible, in Isaiah, the 59th chapter, about the searchings of man in all of his governments and through all of his ideologies to achieve peace. And it says back here in Isaiah, in verse 8 of chapter 59, The way of peace they know not. And there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goes therein shall not know peace. Therefore is judgment far from us. Neither does justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity. For brightness, and we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. How absolutely accurate these prophecies are. Almost in the same words. And some of the leaders of this world are saying that's exactly the condition in which we find ourselves today. Living between war and peace. A war that cannot be imagined. A war that is inconceivable. A war that dare not be fought. And a peace that cannot be achieved. That's why I say this is the good news of the world tomorrow. Because that peace is going to be achieved in spite of us. It's going to be achieved for us and brought to us. And we're going to be governed by a fantastic world government. And we are going to obey world laws. And we're going to have vast reforms. And we're going to have this world straightened out. And we will live at peace with our neighbors. And races will get along. And nations are going to lay down their arms. There are predictions about that, about industry gearing to peacetime uses. And putting all of the vast resources of man and his ingenuity, his inventiveness, and his genius to work for peace. Instead of spending the $1 trillion and more we spent for arms just since the cessation of World War II. Prophecies about it, telling you approximately when and what's going to happen first. There's some bad news between now and then, but beyond it all, there's a lot of very, very good news. You'll see the entire panorama of future prophecies in a booklet, and we're not setting any dates, that's just the title of the booklet, because science and industry said you would be having a push-button world of glamour and leisure by 1975. Taking that date, we have a booklet for you entitled 1975 in Prophecy, showing you on the other side of the coin what Bible prophecy says will be occurring in the next few years. 1975 in Prophecy shows you the whole scope of what to look for. And get these booklets I've announced, the one on earthquakes, full color, the truth about earthquakes, filled with pictures of the latest ones and showing you what science says might be ahead, as well as the Bible predictions. And then these other booklets, Does God Exist? The Proof of the Bible, the one on 1975 in Prophecy. Be sure to write for our booklet on the wonderful world tomorrow, What It Will Be Like, that shows you the exact conditions that will occur on this earth within your lifetime and mine. The way the world will be tomorrow. The good news, it is not being reported today. The good news beyond today's bad news. The solution to the big problems that people worry about. The solution to the economic problems and the race problems and the political problems of the world. How total disarmament will finally be achieved. This booklet is full color, graphically illustrated, even depicting conditions the way they can be and the way they will be. The wonderful world tomorrow, what will it be like? It first of all shows you the absolute hopelessness of the predictions you're hearing from government leaders today. And then it shows you the best news you could ever read. A graphically illustrated master plan mapping out the course of this world the way it is going to be, in spite of anything mankind does to the contrary. This booklet, The Wonderful World Tomorrow, What Will It Be Like? You need to read it. It's absolutely free of charge. There are no strings attached. No one's going to call on you. There is no cost. If you write to us immediately, we'll send it by return mail free of charge. All you need to do is to address your letter to Herbert W. Armstrong, Box 111, Pasadena, California. That's Herbert W. Armstrong, Post Office Box 111, Pasadena, California. Be sure to tell us the call letters of your station. Until next time, this is Garner Ted Armstrong saying goodbye, friends.
You have heard The World Tomorrow. Send your letters to Herbert W. Armstrong, Post Office Box 111, Pasadena, California.